Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Oh, you're not asleep yet. That's good. I hate that David acknowledged that I was going to come up here to teach this morning, because I was going to just get up and say, now it's time for announcements, and see how many of you had a funny look on your face to be like, oh, did I just sleep through that whole thing? Some of you know who you are, probably, but so it's always exciting to be able to teach God's Word. I certainly enjoy doing that whenever I'm given the opportunity. One of the places that I always like to start, anytime that I get to share with people from God's Word, is simply this, that it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's authoritative, right? And I think those are three things, right? If we're going to have a starting place of what it is we're looking at this morning, what do we look at in Sunday school, what do we look at on Wednesday night, it is a book. And it is those three things. Those three things are that book. And so some of those words are words that we don't necessarily use all the time, right? Infallible is not a common word that we use all the time. Maybe this is going to work. This is not infallible. This would be an example of fallible, meaning faulty. Maybe not. I don't know. Oh, is it? Does it eventually line out? Oh, it doesn't. Oh, okay. Well, I didn't know that. Did I give you another one of those? Are you using the one that Tom uses on Wednesday night, or are you using the one I gave you? Okay. Gotcha. Well, we just didn't know that ahead of time, but that's okay. We should tell the tech guy about that. Had the tech guy known, that would have been hopefully resolved. I have another one on the front pew, Greg, if I can give it to you and you can try it. If not, we'll move forward. We'll figure it out without using this. It'll be fine. Maybe I have it. Yeah, here you go. Give that one a try. Okay, so I'm going to go back to three things that it's important that we know about God's Word. And what were those? What was the first one? It is infallible. It is inerrant, and it is authoritative. So, yeah, you almost got all three. So, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. So what in the world do those three things mean as we talk about God's Word? Infallible meaning, right, that it's not going to contradict itself. A lot of times throughout history or throughout, as we hear about the Bible, people want to kind of take apart the Bible and they say, it contradicts itself because it says in this book or it says in that book that, two different things. Well, that's simply not the case. It does not contradict itself. It also is without error. Some people would maybe like to try to think that there are errors in the Bible or mistakes in the Bible. It is without error. It is inerrant. And it's authoritative. So it is a compilation of 66 books that have maybe different human authors, but all of which is inspired by God. So we have these three things about God's Word, and I think it's always important to kind of start with that foundation. How is this measured? Where is it coming from? And so I want to start with that in mind. Then I want to talk about time and money. So I'm going to transition from Bible to time and money, and you're thinking, how do these things correlate at all, time and money? Time and money are two very important things. And so if this were to work, which it may well not, and that's okay if it does, we're going to try one more time. Time and money are two important things. We live in this society. We live in this world, especially in our culture. Time and money are these two pressure points. We don't have enough time, we don't have enough money, or we're trying to get more time, we're trying to make more money. Some things that I think jump to my mind are some statistics here. Hey, I think it's going to work by God's grace. Praise the Lord. So a few billion dollars in a little bit of time. So if I throw this up here, kind of these statistics, and say that nationwide in 2019, it cost $3.3 billion. This particular item cost $3.3 billion in 2020, $5.8 billion in 2021, $6.8 billion in 2022. So the price is going up each year nationwide. And then the time impact on the individuals that are involved in this or participate in this, it estimates that it can take approximately 6 months or 200 hours. So, right, kind of collectively as a whole nation, there's our total cost. And then a time impact on you as an individual, if you somehow get involved in this, it's pretty substantial as well. So time and money. So what could it be?
Stocks.
Oh, it could be stocks. Okay, what else? This is participatory this morning. Bonds. What else? Taxes? Taxes. What else? What else you got? Cell phones. Okay. One more.
Stimulus payments.
Okay. That was trillions, not billions, Dan. Identity theft. So this morning I am here with LifeLock, and for $19.99 a month, you can protect your identity. No, I'm actually not with LifeLock. So identity theft, it is this really interesting thing that kind of impacts all of us. Who in the room either knows somebody or has been that person who maybe has had some identity theft issues? Anybody? Yeah. Statistically, according to the Federal Trade Commission, it's a third of us in the U.S. So like 33% of us have been impacted directly by identity theft. And it is this time and money issue. It costs a lot of money and a lot of time. And so it is somewhat of a crisis that we all have to deal with. We all have to be on guard about, right? We've got to be careful where we use our credit cards. We have to be careful where we log on, who we share our passwords with, and all of those things. So an issue that we're all faced with. I would also offer to you that there's identity confusion. So you have identity theft and you have identity confusion. Believe it or not, there is more than one Joshua Stafford on the face of the planet. I know. God bless the world. One particular Joshua Stafford, if you Google Joshua Stafford, you will find that he had put together this plot to blow up a bridge in Ohio. Needless to say, he's still in prison. But his name is Joshua Stafford. Kind of interesting whenever that hit the news in 2015, as a few different people came across that. And they're like, oh, that's kind of entertaining. You in Ohio, Stafford? No, not me. Wrong one. Wrong Joshua Stafford. There was also a Joshua Stafford that lives in Massac County, actually a Joshua W. Stafford. And Joshua W. Stafford works for Mark Bramer. And so Joshua W. Stafford got married a few years ago. It was in the Metropolis Planet. Needless to say, I had a few people reach out to congratulate me. I have not yet been married. I can't find anybody to put up with me. That's not a singles ad necessarily, but I've yet to find anybody to put up with me. So there's that Joshua W. Stafford. There's also, believe it or not, Judy, you're going to be shocked, a concert organist, like travels all over the world by the name of Joshua Stafford, that plays the organ and does this phenomenal job. So my musical experience, we used to have a choir here at Fellowship Baptist Church, for those of you who might remember that. And Judy directed the choir, and I don't really know what this means, but she kind of did some motions like this, and, you know, kind of this or this. And she pointed at me one day, and she said, and I took that as, I think it happened to Jim, too. I took that as I was fired from choir. So I didn't know that you could get fired from church choir, but it did happen. So there's my experience with music. But there is this Joshua Stafford, right, that is this concert organist, a great musician, kind of world-renowned. So there's identity confusion that can happen. One of my favorite stories about identity confusion is what I like to call the Dales. And the Dales, a few years ago, I think there was a group of us on our way to Together for the Gospel. And I had, either I or Joanne one, had gotten a call. I think I'd gotten a call from Senator Dale Fowler's office saying, hey, can we host a senior expo at Fellowship Baptist Church? And I said, yeah, I'm sure you can. Let me put you in an email with Joanne. She deals with all that, knows the dates of this stuff, and we'll figure out how to make that work. Oddly enough, like in the same week, Autumn Ridge, where Dale Russell was working at the time, also wanted to host a senior expo, like in the same week. And so when I said Dale reached out and wanted to hold a senior expo, I knew who I meant. Whenever Joanne said, oh yeah, I already know Dale wants to host a senior expo, I've already got it on the calendar. We're doing well. We've got this thing nailed. And about a month later, we finally figured out that there were two Dales wanting to have two senior expos in the same week. So identity confusion, it's kind of interesting, right, as we think about identity theft, identity confusion, and what in the world does all that mean? Or just technology confusion, maybe. So I want to take you to Genesis. Let's start in Genesis. And Really, we think of identity theft and we think, oh, it's new. It costs billions of dollars and lots of time and lots of money, but it ain't new. It ain't new. And so if you were to go to Genesis, you would find that really the first example of identity theft is what? Since the screen's flashing and you probably can't see it. There's whisperings. Jacob and Esau. So, right, we've got the first example of identity theft with Jacob and Esau, where you have Jacob and Esau. There's a blessing issue. And so if you look at Genesis 27, 18 and 19, we see that it says that he went to his father and he said, or he goes to his father and says, my father, and the father responds, here I am. And the father also then says, who are you, my son? Question mark. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. So we know right there's a problem. And I have done as you have told me. Now set up and eat my game that your soul may bless me. And you fast forward through chapter 27 there. Are you ready, my son? He answered, I am. And he receives the blessing. And so right, there's identity theft, identity confusion, whatever you want to call it. It ain't new is the point. I think sometimes we think, oh my goodness, there's all these horrible things going on in the world today and it's worse than it's ever been. And I don't know if it is or it isn't. I think that's a little bit hard to measure or gauge. But the reality is this type of behavior isn't new. We've had it for a long time. And I think as we go from there, some more scripture that we can look at is I'm going to take you to Matthew 16, and that's kind of going to be our primary text. Matthew 16 and Matthew 13 will be our primary text, maybe. So you can just flip to Matthew 16. How about that? I'll use this. I don't think it's going to work like I want it to, so we'll. As you're going to Matthew 16, I'm just going to switch back to your computer. How about that? And can you find a video for me, because I was planning to play it from here? That's My King, SM Lock Ridge. If you can find that video and have it ready to play at some point, that'll be great. So Matthew 16, we're going to take a look here, and we're just going to kind of skim through the first parts of Matthew 16. The first part gets into some Sadducees and Pharisees. We used to have a minister that was here, and he would say of the Sadducees, they're sad, can't you see? And so they were a little sad, but they have some things going on here in Matthew 16, I think, that are interesting. Sorry, let me get this switch back over for them, because it's going to keep flashing. If I don't, you all are going to be super annoyed. Maybe. Hey, Greg, just unplug that thing so maybe it will stop this, so I don't give everybody a seizure. If you unplug it, I think I can switch it. Perfect. Thank you. So we look at the Sadducees here and the Pharisees in the first part of chapter 16. And so you've got the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're coming along, right? They're kind of the religious leaders of the day, if you will, in a real quick summary. And their whole goal is, as they encounter Jesus here in chapter 16, is that they're wanting to test him, right? There's a test. There's a trick to kind of reveal something about him is their whole goal. And so they asked him, they said, show us a sign from heaven. And so you get to verse 2 of this, and the Sadducees and Pharisees, he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. So they want a sign. Jesus looks at them and says, right, look at the sky. You can interpret the weather, right? When to expect some rain soon, that type of thing, a storm to roll through. You're capable of doing that. You're capable of seeing the signs. You're capable of interpreting them. But you're not capable of interpreting the signs of the times. So verse 3, we go to verse 4. He goes on to say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So then he left them. I don't know if they were standing or sitting, but it's kind of like this mic drop moment, it feels like. I feel like that's kind of a reference of modernity here. Jesus kind of makes this statement and leaves them standing there. He moves on. And then he gets kind of back together with his disciples, as we see in verse 5. And so there's this regrouping, regathering. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Whew, I like bread, so that's a problem. So they forgot to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So that's a little bit of a confusing statement as you look at verse 7, especially for me. I'm not a cook. I'm not a chef. I don't even know what all that means sometimes. But how do you make bread? Yeast, leaven, that type of thing, right? From my understanding, not because of my experience, but just a general reading and explanation of that to me over the years. The idea of leaven is that it causes that bread to rise. Doesn't necessarily take a whole bunch, but it causes a change, a chemical reaction within the ingredients of making bread. It causes it to rise. And so Jesus is introducing this idea of leaven. And we'll read that again. "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they begin discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourself the fact that you have no bread?" And so, right, it just kind of adds another layer of confusion to this to go, well, I thought we were talking about bread, and are we not talking about bread? What are we talking about? It's kind of this back and forth here that gets a little confusing. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? So right, he's referring them back to another experience that they've had together. And we're familiar with 5 loaves, 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, fish and loaves. We're familiar with that. And that's another experience in Scripture that they had together. And he's going, ye of little faith, are we talking about bread? Are we talking about Sadducees or Pharisees? Don't you remember the bread and feeding 5,000? So, again, a little bit to catch up here on. Or he gives another experience that they had, something that they had witnessed, that they had experienced together. Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000. And how many baskets you gathered? And then he goes on in verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? I think verse 11 is so interesting because I'm the guy who's kind of simple-minded and I go, I think we're talking about bread. This seems like it's talking about bread. And then Jesus kind of finally clears that up there, right, in real short order. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? And so, okay, we're taking a turn. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood, it says in verse 12, that he did not tell, didn't tell them to be aware, or then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, right, he's using this as an illustration. Leaven and bread, chemical reaction, kind of really powerful as you're talking about a loaf of bread, to get that loaf of bread to rise, to get it to look like what we want it to look like. It has this, right, this ingredient, creates a reaction that's powerful. He's saying, here are the Sadducees and Pharisees. They bring these ingredients that can be powerful, but we should be aware. We should be aware of what it is that they bring whenever they're teaching. And so I would say the same is true this morning. You should be aware. I'm just the guy today who's up here teaching. And you should be aware of what I'm teaching. It should be measured against a standard. And not against the standard of me, not against the standard of faulty computers and technology, but against an infallible, inerrant, authoritative Bible, right? Measure what your Sunday school teacher taught you this morning against that standard. Here's what that's going to reveal. It's going to reveal if there's any leaven in what I'm teaching this morning, to use Jesus' example when it comes to bread. It's going to reveal if there's any fault or error in what your Sunday school teacher taught this morning. Measure it against the standard. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. Measure it against the standard. They understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of Pharisees and Sadducees. So there's lots of people competing for our attention and interest today. And there are a lot of people trying to tell us who Jesus is, right? If we can get confused about two Dales, or there's a lot of people trying to steal our identity, or I can have people who know me, right, call me and think that a wedding announcement in the paper is my wedding announcement. Those things seem simple. Those things seem like things that we probably shouldn't get confused about. Who is Jesus Christ? Where are you learning about who Jesus Christ is? And what does that look like? I would also then go on to, I'm going to take you to Philippians 3. Let's look at Philippians 3 here, where we kind of see this played out. Or no, I'm so sorry. We're going to stay in Mark 16 for a second. So we made it through verse 12. Sadducees and Pharisees. Mark 16, now we're going to take a look at verse 13. So, we've had the Sadducees and Pharisees, we've had this Jesus talking about bread situation. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Now we're going to look at starting verse 13 and kind of skim through here a little bit. Jesus came into the district, Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So, right, he's just gone through this situation of talking with his disciples about being careful of the leaven and bread, being careful of what the Sadducees and Pharisees are teaching. And now he's just point blank asking them, who do other people say that I am? Right? That's the first question here. Who do other people say that I am? And as you look at verse 13, they respond to Jesus' question. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. 15. And then he says to them, so Jesus then says to them, asks them a different question, same context, different question, but who do you say that I am? And right, I can't help but put myself in the shoes of the disciples there for a minute and say, okay, I can tell you who other people say that Jesus is, but who do I say that he is? And so, right, he kind of puts them on the spot here to say, Who do you say that I am? So you might ask yourself that question. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And so in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and we kind of know the scripture a little bit from there. I'm going to back up a little bit there to say, let's look at Simon Peter's answer in verse 16. So if you got your Bible open, you can look at verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That seems like a really simple answer. So it seems like a really, straightforward, simple, short, brief answer. That is an answer packed with all kinds of trouble. And we don't realize it in our context and our setting, but it's an answer packed with all kinds of trouble. But Jesus basically indicates, the scripture doesn't record this, but basically indicates that's a good answer, I think, right? Because his response is, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's something to be said for that too, especially as Tom's been going through Romans over the last 15 years. I love teaching through Romans too. If you've been in youth long enough, I've done a few years of a couple different stints in Romans, so even though I'm going to poke fun at Tom, I'll confess to you, I enjoy taking a long time to teach through Romans. There's some significance and tie back to Romans here in that how is this revealed? How does Peter have this knowledge of who Jesus is? It's not revealed by flesh and blood, right? The Sadducees and Pharisees didn't reveal this to you, but instead, my Father who is in heaven, is what Jesus says, revealed this to you. So I think that's interesting, again, as we continue to walk through Romans, especially over the next few weeks. So you might keep that in mind. Now let's go and take a look at Philippians 3, if you don't care. Philippians 3, another section here of Scripture that we're familiar with. An identification. It's an identification. It's another person. It's not Peter identifying who Jesus is, but it's Paul identifying who Jesus is. So if you go to Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul indicates, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ." So that's a little bit of a confusing statement, I think, or maybe needs a little more detail, and I think that as we read through the rest of chapter 3, we get that. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. So we could just read 7 and 8 there for a second. And thank you, whoever's putting that up there. 7 and 8 for a second. There's a value placed on this, right? There's a worth placed on this. And how do you place worth and value on things? Well, Philippians chapter 3 is doing just that, right? It's placing a value and a worth and is saying, I count everything as loss. It doesn't say most things. It doesn't say things. It says everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's right. Paul is saying here, comparatively, to know Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ, to know who He is, far outweighs, far surpasses, the worth of that is far greater than absolutely everything else. That's a big statement. That's a big statement. And I would say, if I go back to Matthew 16, or Luke records kind of the same scenario with Jesus and the disciples of Jesus saying, who do you say I am? I would look at you, I would look at me, and I would say, who do you say Jesus is? When I describe Christ, do I describe Him in this type of language? Do I describe Him in this type of a tone? Is this the Christ that I know? So indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My goodness, there's a lot there. So you'd like Tom better than me if I maybe taught shorter or something like that. This is like a week's worth of material just right here. I promise we won't stay super long. That's just a treasure chest right there. I mean, as you look at Philippians 3 in the context of Matthew 16, in the context of a world that is confused about which way's up, that's just a treasure trove that Paul gives us. Verse 9, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. To be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. There's an identity, and this identity piece in verse 9, and a lot of these kind of go two ways. It's a two-way street. It's interesting, right, for Jesus to say, who do you say I am? And really, as you answer, who do you say Jesus is, do you know the next automatic question that you answer by default? David said it, but he just didn't say it very loud. What is the next automatic question by default that you answer? Whenever you first answer, who do you say Jesus is, there's a next automatic question that you're answering by default, which is?
Who am I?
Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? If you get wrong who Jesus is, it's just near impossible to get right who you are. If you do take notes, that's a decent one. You don't quote me, though, because I'm sure somebody else said it before I did. If you get wrong who Jesus is, it's nearly impossible to get right who you are. If you get wrong who Jesus is, it's near impossible to get right who you are. And verse 9 reveals that, right? It addresses that, who you are. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. That's one thing that I am, right? If I'm identifying Christ correctly, in verse 9, I'm not having a righteousness one from my own that comes from the law. It's kind of this game. If we were to go to the four-way stop in Vina, Illinois, or probably any four-way stop anywhere, and say, hey, do you think God's real? In Johnson County, right, most people are going to say, yeah, I think God's real. And then if you ask those same 100 people through the four-way stop, and I don't know how long it takes for 100 people to go through the four-way stop in Vina, Illinois, we might be there like all day and all night to get to 100, but we'll pretend. If you ask those same 100 people if they believe in God, I think most of them say yes. If you ask, are you going to heaven? I think most of them would say, yeah, I think so. And if you say, right, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? They're going to probably say something like, "Good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person." Have they identified Jesus correctly? No. No, they haven't identified Jesus correctly. And by not identifying Jesus correctly, they've identified themselves also incorrectly. Verse 9 says, not having a righteousness, and this is Paul speaking, right? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Right? The implication here is I can't be good enough. I can't do enough good. I can't do enough right, kindness, be nice to whatever, save the planet, walk the dog, feed the homeless. There's none of that I can do that would be enough that comes from the law, right, that would be counted to me as righteousness. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If we get who Jesus is wrong, we will get who we are wrong. It's grammatically incorrect, I'm sure. We'll get it incorrect. Christ provides the righteousness. Christ is our source of righteousness. And then Paul goes on there in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul would also, right, if you go back to verse 8, verse 8, rubbish, garbage, trash, worthless, everything else. Jesus of superior and supreme worth. If we were to go look in other parts of the New Testament, living is Christ, dying is gain. One of my favorite scriptures to dig deep into and look there. How do we identify who Jesus is? Who does he say he is? What does that say about who we are? And just kind of, this is going to be a quick walkthrough a little bit. I don't expect you to flip to every one of these things, but if you take notes, you can write these things down. Lots of different verses here. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God and with the authority of the Father. We could spend a couple hours on the Trinity, and the significance of the Trinity, right? We're a church that would believe in Trinitarian theology, if you will. And so if you were to look at like Luke 22:70, we would see in Luke 22:70, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And so he said to them, you rightly say that I am. So the Son of God, equal with God and with authority from the Father. Matthew 28:18, Great Commission, right? That's we tend to look for at Matthew 28:18, Great Commission theology there, but 18 specifically, Jesus says to the there, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I told you earlier that it's a big controversial statement that Peter responds to Jesus with, right? When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives his response back in Matthew 16, it's kind of a controversial statement. Because, I mean, really? You're God? I mean, this guy's walking around claiming to be God. And we kind of accept that in this setting. We accept that here today. But there's a whole world over that doesn't necessarily accept that. And certainly at that time, the Sadducees and Pharisees, along with many others, would have big problems with that statement, that he's proclaiming to be the Messiah. And not only that, but proclaiming that he's equal with God and has the authority of God. All authority is given to him. If you look at John 5:17, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus had some troubles while he walked the earth. Peter had troubles, right? Because he's proclaiming who Christ is. And there's a whole group of people that, according to John 5:17, want to kill him because of just that one statement. So when I say that one response that Peter gives is a little bit problematic, it's a little bit problematic. And right, we could go through a ton more scripture there. John 10, the enemies of Jesus, they're coming to attest to the fact that he claimed to be God. Because, right, there's a council of people gathered there in John 10, and they're wanting to testify against him. In such a way, and basically they put Jesus in front of everybody and question him, and John 10 verse 30, he responds, I and the Father are one. Another big, bold statement. A big, bold statement for the time and the context, but also for us here today. Is he God? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, verse 31 of John 10 says. And verse 32, Jesus responds as they're picking up the stones, and he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they reply back, and they answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be a god. It's a problem. Who do you say Jesus is? We go on through the scripture, right? Claiming to be God is a radical thought, and Jesus claimed it. But here was the thing that was maybe different about Jesus, or not maybe different, but was distinctly different about Jesus. Out of maybe the people who have claimed this throughout history, none have been able to back it up. But Jesus backed it up. So how do we know that Jesus backed it up? We look at Hebrews 4. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But we look at Hebrews 4, verse 1. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, how did Jesus back it up? Jesus came and lived as a human being on the face of this planet and walked this world. I had the unbelievable opportunity. I got to spend some time in Jerusalem, like back in April and March. Wow. Amazing, right? To on a Palm Sunday to walk from the Mount of Olives, like literally me and my feet, and some of you have been there too, to walk from the Mount of Olives down the trail, right, into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I was there on Palm Sunday. It's amazing. On Maundy Thursday to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's amazing. On Easter Sunday to watch all the parades back and forth through Jerusalem and marching bands and all those kind of things. It's just amazing. To go to a location which is really interesting. So where was Jesus crucified, right? Where was he buried and resurrected from? Where was the body prepared? And in my brain, before I went there, I thought, oh, I'm going to go to where Jesus was crucified, and that's going to be really interesting, and there'll be these three wooden crosses on top of this little knoll, and, you know, that'll be the place where he was crucified. Well, historically, yeah, that's what it was, and in reality, that's what it was, but they've built this massive church over it. So there's this massive church built on top of that location now. But, right, historians who aren't Christians, non-Christian historians, archaeologists, a plethora of people, right, who are far more intelligent and far more researched than I, come to concurrence, yes, this is where the crucifixion happened. It was real. It happened. And that spot is enshrined now, and you can go visit it. The Garden of Gethsemane, sweat, blood, it's there. On a different trip, I was able to go and see where Paul is buried. It's kind of interesting. So it's in Italy there. Also where, right, Peter, St. Peter's Basilica, there's some history pieces there. Really interesting. These things exist today. We could travel to them today. The most interesting of all of that is, right, and there are scholars and historians and all of these people who concur, yes, we believe that Paul was buried here, and here's all of our evidence as to why we believe Paul was buried here. So lots of different burial sites that you can go visit. The one burial site that you won't find any evidence of the body still being there, right, decayed and gone, is that of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. The tomb is empty. And you can go to where the tomb is agreed to by all of these people. Some of you have been there. I've been there. You can go to that location. It's empty. He backed it up. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Are you like Peter? Do you say that he is the Son of God? Can he back that up? Did he live a sinless life? We could jump to Corinthians. He knew no sin, right? It just agrees with Hebrews, basically, in indicating, 2 Corinthians 2:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in heaven. He gives us his righteousness. Jesus said he is the one and only way. You want another controversial piece of scripture? Just look at John 14:16. Maybe the most controversial piece of scripture, like in all of history, especially in a world where we want to somehow say all paths lead to God. Follow your heart. You know, your God, my God, who cares? It doesn't really matter, you know? It's just you name them something different than I do. There's lots of confusing thoughts out there about that. John 14:6 is clear in that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Nobody. There is no other way. There's one. There's one way. There's not many gods who achieve this. There's one. He had the power to forgive sin and provide everlasting life. So we see this played out multiple places in Scripture. If you did go to John 14, you could flip back to John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. eternal life. There's eternal life and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. Luke 5, and everybody makes fun of this. It makes fun of me. If you've been around me long enough, you know that I'm a big fan of Mark 2. And so I like Mark 2 a lot. But Luke also kind of explains Mark 2 a little bit. In Luke 5, who is the fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, friends, your sins are forgiven. The Mark 2 version of that, right, is paralyzed man, whole, roof, lower him. Friends want to heal the guy. They want to see the guy walk. Instead, Jesus doesn't say, get up and take your mat first. He says, son, your sins are forgiven first. There's a point to that order, right? Can Jesus back up that he's the Messiah? Well, kind of Mark 2 is Jesus demonstrating that, and so are many other miracles, in that Jesus is backing up the fact that he is the Messiah. And he does it in that order for a reason. And he says there in Mark 2, is it easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk? Which is easier to say? When I was a kid, I used to think, it's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven. I was confused about that scripture because I thought, it's impossible to say, get up and take your mat and walk. Like, that's harder to do than to say, son, your sins are forgiven. After study and others teaching and right, God doing a work in my heart and my mind, I realize that the answer to the question there in Mark 2 is that it's impossible. It's not just harder, it's an impossibility to say your sins are forgiven. I can't look at Joanne. I can, but can I back it up? I can look at her and say, Joanne, your sins are forgiven. Can I back that up? Is that real? She could maybe hope that it is, but it's not, right? I have no authority or ability to back that up. And so Jesus not only says that in that context and others other examples like that, but then he says, pick up your mat and go walk, would you? And the guy does. Picks up his mat and he goes and walks. There's evidence of Jesus backing up indeed that he has all authority, as Matthew 28 would indicate in Great Commission text. Jesus also, right, how does he back it up? He foresaw his death. If we were to look at Luke or other scriptures, Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside, right, and had a discussion with them. Say, we're going to Jerusalem, basically said, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be insulted, I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be flogged and killed. And on the third day, rise again. So, Luke has prophetic language of what's going to happen. It can be backed up. He said, he told them in Matthew 24, I'm going to die this physical death, but I'm going to come back from the dead. I'm going to be resurrected. So if we were to look at Matthew 24 as one example of that, Matthew 24, 27, so as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Or Mark 14, 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he says, I am. And Jesus also then says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus knew he was the Lamb of God, the Messiah. It's even spoken of in the Old Testament, right? Sometimes we get a little bit, we like the New Testament, we live in the New Testament church. Well, our Bible's got both, and both are super relevant and important. And the entire Old Testament is just a foretelling and pointing to Christ. If you want to learn more of Christ, read the Old Testament. The whole thing points to him. And there's a 400-year gap between the two, interestingly enough. It foretells of him. And right, this list could go on and on and on. Jesus is the second Adam. He is an advocate. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the apostle. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning of the creation of God, the only begotten of the Father, the beginning and the end, the shepherd and the bishop, the bread of life, the bridegroom, the bright morning star. It's a long list. He's a brother. He is the chosen. He's the Christ. He's the consolation of Israel, the cornerstone, the counselor, the day star, the deliverer, the desire of all nations, door of the sheep, Emmanuel, friend, eternal life, everlasting Father, the express image of the Father, a faithful witness, first fruits of the dead, fountain, a governor, the head of the church, the high priest, the Holy One of God, heir of all things, judge, king, light of the world, life, lion of the tribe of Judah, the master, the meditator, the Messiah. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? And I think that's kind of the wrap-up point that I'm going to make. It's be where we started at. Who do you say he is? So if you do take notes, write that in your notes. Who do I say that Jesus is? And figure out what the answer to that is based on what Scripture would say. What does Scripture say? Is your answer scriptural? Can it be measured by Scripture? I am excited about as this church moves forward, that we are going to learn more about Jesus. This church has grown in the 30 plus years that I've been here. It's been a blessing for me to grow in this church in this 30 plus years that I've been here, to get to grow with each of you as we've been here together, to learn more and know more about Jesus. And my hope and prayer, and I trust that the Lord's going to ensure that that happens, is that we continue to do exactly that, that we continue to be able to better identify who Jesus Christ is. And by doing so, better identify who we are as individuals and who we are as a church.